We're continuing our study on the Gospel of God, and it's the second night on Sola Gratia, by grace alone. And remember, we're pondering in this series the 10 major doctrines in the Gospel of God, on the doctrines of grace, the tulip, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. They're down on the Sunday school wing wall. And then the other five are also down on the Sunday school wing wall on the five solas of the Protestant Reformation. We are saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone and Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, all on the authority of Scripture alone. And we are on, by grace alone, the second night, and we focused on the first night on biblical principles of biblical doctrine. And the key is that grace, to truly understand God's grace in Scripture, one must first understand four things that we pointed out: the sinfulness of sin, God's judgment against us for our sin, man's spiritual inability in sin, that we're totally depraved and lost, spiritually dead, enslaved to sin, and then fourth, God's sovereign freedom that he then dispenses his favor and mercy, his grace and mercy to us according to his own will, of whatever pleases him. No one is owed it. All we have in our hands to bring is sin. Then you really understand grace, the sinfulness of sin, God's judgment that is owed against us. We're guilty, condemned, under his wrath, deserving of one thing, that's hell. And we're lost, enslaved to sin. We're unable to do anything good, unable to do any righteousness. We won't seek God, no fear of God in our eyes, etc. We look through Romans, part of Ephesians, and that God is sovereign, and he freely gives out his grace and mercy to whomever he pleases. Well, tonight, you know, we've said, I introduced it last week, where there's two questions. I put them on the top of the board that we also had on the board last week. But the first is the primary question. According to the Bible, the primary question is, what has Christ done? Christ is the one who saves fully and completely. He was the one who was born under the law, born of a woman to redeem those under the law. He came to fulfill every aspect of God's law, right? Galatians 4, 4 and 5, Matthew 5, 17 and 18. He did not come to destroy God's law, but to fulfill it, to obey it perfectly. So in his life, he obeyed it perfectly in thought, word, and deed. That's the righteousness of God revealed in the gospel. God's law requires perfection. Well, it's only found in Jesus. And then in his death at the cross, right? He bore our sins in his body on the cross. Our sins have to be dealt with. So both aspects of the law are dealt with in Christ's life. He met the positive demands. He obeyed perfectly. And at the cross, God's law says, where there's sin, the wages of sin is death. And he experienced the wrath of God for our sins. And those are the two aspects of justification, right, that are so clearly portrayed in Romans. Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. We have faith in him. We receive Christ. His righteousness is imputed to us. His righteousness is ours, of that perfect life that he lived. But also, we have forgiveness of sins through his death at the cross. The two parts of justification. The key question is, what has Christ done? And we have also focused, when we looked at definite atonement, that and this is all over in Scripture, is that it isn't just that Christ died for the elect, that Christ died for us, he bore our sins at the cross, but that he rose for us from the dead. That when he died to sin, we died to sin. When he rose in newness of life, we rose in newness of life. And that is why when we're thinking about how should we then live, if Christ did it all for me, I'm saved completely by him, then why should I live a new life? A life pursuing obedience, walking by faith. Why? The law still stands. The Ten Commandments are there. We ought to be truthful. We ought to be loving of God with all our heart, soul, and mind. Love our neighbor as ourselves. We ought not to steal. We ought not to commit adultery. We ought not to lie. You name it, right? The law is still there. But the reason we ought to live for God by faith is because we're new creatures in Christ. Sin no longer has dominion over us. And that's Romans 6 through 8. And it's through the power of the Holy Spirit, specially emphasized in Romans 8. What has Christ done? And any of us at any part of our Christian life are experiencing what Christ has done. That's why regeneration is described, being born again is described as being united to Christ. He rose from the dead. When I'm united to Christ, I rose then from the dead spiritually. I have new spiritual life in Christ. When God, by his Holy Spirit, united me into Christ, I received new spiritual life. He made us alive when we were spiritually dead. Ephesians 2:1. I'm born again. I'm united to the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm being sanctified by the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ he sent me. What? I'm a new creature in Christ. Why? In that new life that's being applied to me. He's forming Christ within me. And it will be fully and completely mine in glory. And Christ comes again. What has Christ done? In his redemption, his propitiation, his reconciliation. Romans 3:24, 3:25, Romans 5:10. His resurrection, right? It's all about what Christ has done. We're glorying in him, not ourselves. The whole essence of grace then, remember, we brought it up last week, as Martin Luther says, it's God's favor to us on account of Christ. These doctrines are tied together, all together, because you have to first understand total depravity before you can understand grace. That's the sinfulness of sin and God's judgment. And all we have in our hands to bring is sin, and we're enslaved to sin. We're doing total depravity. You got to understand that. Then we'll understand grace, but then what you're saying then is understanding what Christ has done. Solus Christus, by Christ alone, one of the solas, one of the other key doctrines of the gospel of God. It's Christ alone. That's grace, God's favor to us on account of Christ. Contrast is the mother of clarity, right? We've got black marker on a white board, right? It's not a color that's close to white as my ink. No, it's black, right? So you can see it, right? Contrast is the mother of clarity, which tonight is we're taking a glimpse of the dark, pagan, sinful view of church history, particularly focusing on Charles Finney. And to see the contrast, okay, this has been presented. We went through a series also on Wednesday night through Evangelicalism Divided by Eon Murray, wonderful book. Sproul called it, he couldn't praise it enough. I think he called it the best book in the 20th century. And when I was pondering and reading and studying for this series, looking at grace alone, each person I was looking into, you know, this book I brought up last week, James Montgomery Boyce, the last book that came out by him, written by his hand that before he died, published after his death, but whatever happened to the gospel of grace? And he ends up focusing on rediscovering the doctrines that shook the world, like the five solas of the Protestant Reformation. But he spends the first part of the book focusing upon the church growth movement and where we're at nowadays. The dark, man-centered, works-based view of life. And church, it's all over the churches. And Michael Scott Horton, read some on him, same thing. Okay, so that's where you when you're looking at grace, you just got to say, oh, I want you to see, each one of them want you to see what's going on in many churches all over the place in our day and age that is not about the gospel of grace. It's man-centered, focused on our own works, morals, ethics. Pastor Ron and I know a guy that has a big family, lots of children, he's older, kids are scattered in different churches around Wilmer, and he's been to most of them, and he says, basically, all what you've got is do good, be good, feed the poor. That's the way he summarized it to us. Do good, be good, feed the poor. Which is okay, in it, you know, but that's not it. That's not the gospel of grace. We should do good. We should try and be good. Only by the grace of God in Jesus Christ. We should try and feed the poor, yeah. But we're talking there of ethics, of works, of what we do. That's not what gets us to heaven. That's not what saves. We looked at that, especially from the book of Romans and some from Ephesians. But I want you to, tonight is on the dark side of what's been going on in from church history to where we're at in the church growth movement today. And what they are focused on, what they make the primary question is this. What should be the secondary question, they make the primary question. They focus solely, basically, upon what would Christ do? To them, he's an example to follow, and that's it. He is our model in everything. He is an example to follow. But that's not everything. The power of a lie is its closeness to the truth. A half-truth masquerading as the whole truth becomes a complete untruth. We need discernment. We need biblical discernment, okay? We have to make fine distinctions because our God makes fine distinctions. And heaven and hell depends on it. All those who seek a works-based salvation champion their own willingness to be ethical before God. And that goes for the Pharisees, that's the Judaizers, the Pelagius, who was against Augustine in the 4th century, that British monk Pelagius, and also the Semi-Pelagians, who are the intellectual Semi-Pelagians, the Arminians. They're in a works-based system. And they're championing, they're supporting, they're focusing on and glorying in their own willingness to be ethical before God. If any of them believe in Christ, he is no more than a good example to follow. He is an example to follow, but he's much more than that. Because what he did in his life and in his death is what saves a sinner from hell. The primary question is, what has Christ done? They typically deny total depravity. You know, I stressed last week, I stressed again at the beginning tonight in review, And that is from J.I. Packer's classic book, Knowing God, from 1973. That to understand grace, we have to first understand those four things. The sinfulness of sin, God's judgment upon sin, our spiritual inability in sin, and God's sovereign freedom. Without that, you will not understand true grace. They deny total depravity, especially it's, I put here like Romans 3:10 through 20 as one example. It's all over Scripture. We read that last week. But they champion ethics over Christ's definite atonement. They champion human achievement, reason, and social perfection. It's man-centered upon what humans can do and are doing and are able to do, both individually and socially. Immanuel Kant, kind of the father of, many would say, probably the most influential philosopher leading to postmodernism, but Immanuel Kant died in 1804. He was of the Enlightenment, the rational scientific Enlightenment of the 17th and 18th centuries, so of the 1600s and of the 1700s. He openly embraced Pelagianism. Pelagianism has that idea that you're born good. And if you're a sinner, it's only because you've willed and chosen to follow Adam's example in the Garden of Eden. There's no idea of legal representation. We talked about that, you remember. Right? Romans 5, 12 through 19, very key text. In Paul's argument through Romans, that's the end of that section from Romans 3:21 through 5:19. He is showing that we're saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, to glory of God alone. But it's centered in Christ alone, and to show it, really show it, from Romans 5:12 through 19 is to say, okay, how were you made a sinner? You were made a sinner through what Adam did in the Garden of Eden. When he sinned, you sinned. Sin, condemnation, and death reigns over all the individuals that he represented. So then how are you saved? The end of Romans 5:14. That Adam was a type of him who was to come, Christ. There's the principle that there's similarity there, that Christ is a legal representative of the elect, of his people. That when he obeyed, I obeyed. I'm made righteous in him. That obedience, justification, and life reigns through Christ and what he has done. Pelagians deny that. They deny legal representation. They deny total depravity. Modern liberalism. So philosophy, let's just say, if one of the most influential philosophers leading up for the 200 years after him was Immanuel Kant, died in 1804. Right? So he was probably the most influential for the next 200 years as to what followed. He openly embraced Pelagianism, saying we're born good. It's all a matter of what we choose to do. Our will is that we have the power of contrary choice. We can always choose to do good or always choose to do evil. We always have the power of contrary moral choice to do either good or evil. It's in our power. That's Pelagian. I was looking at my bookshelf. Another very good book is, you know, Whatever Happened to Sovereignty by Wright. He's a Baptist. Very good book. Explains things very well, I thought, in that book. Thinking about the Arminian perspective, the semi-Pelagian perspective. Okay, so that's Immanuel Kant, though, right? From the Enlightenment, from philosophy, very influential. Well, modern liberalism. Modern liberalism. 19th and 20th centuries. Modern liberalism, we're giving this title to a group of individuals that claim to be Christians, but they're not. In the 1800s and 1900s, the 19th and 20th centuries, it was a new Pelagianism that focused on human ability and works. J. Gretchen Machen focused on modern liberalism in his classic book, Christianity and Liberalism. He published it in 1923. It's a book, it's a good read. It's a Christianity and liberalism, because modern liberalism is not a part of Christianity. The apex of that new Pelagianism, the peak of it, the greatest representative of it, is Charles Finney. He was born 1792, died 1875. He was the apex of that new Pelagianism. And I have quite a bit here on the front and the back, on the bottom and then going into the back of the board on Finney. Much of what occurs in our day and age was influenced and is produced because of Finney and his views on life and human beings and God. Finney became the father of the church growth movement of revivalism. And Ian Murray's written a fair amount about that. Revivalism is this whole idea that through our own methods, appealing to people's emotions, their self needs, that we can create, through scientific methods, like a marketer of a big company selling goods, we can get consumers to respond. Revivalism is an ism, that's a man-centered perspective of getting conversions. And it's based on focusing on the consumer, what the consumer wants. Finney hated the Westminster Confession of Faith. That tells you a lot right there. He outright hated the Westminster Confession of Faith. He despised theology, biblical doctrines. He was a humanist, and I've said it before, is Arminianism is humanism brought to the Bible. That's what Pelagianism is, that is what semi-Pelagianism is. It's humanism dressed up in biblical terms. They redefine, and that's what is really good about J. Gretchen Machen's book, Christianity and Liberalism from 1923, showing how they redefine terms. Which is why, as I brought up this morning in the morning sermon, Who is Jesus? Just because you go sit somewhere at some church building and they talk about Jesus does not mean that it's the Jesus of the Bible. You got to get down to the details. What do you mean? And we have to be submissive to what God has revealed about himself in the Bible to make sure that we're not worshiping an idol, right? Charles Hodge, he died in 1878, he's professor of systematic theology for a long time at Princeton Theological Seminary, Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. He noted that Finney did not write a systematic theology. Even though it's treated as such, called such, it's not. But rather, what Finney wrote was a collection of essays on ethics. Focusing on, again, what would Christ do? And there was a fad for a while, I brought it up last Sunday night, where people would wear bracelets, WWJD bracelets. What would Jesus do? Which is a legitimate question, but it's a secondary question. That's what's key. If it is the primary question, you've totally missed the gospel of grace and are focusing rather upon your own works and what you're doing. So the stakes cannot be higher, right? To get our understanding correct in this realm. Turn the board around. Finney believed in the moral influence theory of the atonement. The moral influence theory of the atonement. That Christ merely showed the highest example of selflessness. And again, the power of a lie is its closeness to the truth. Turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. It's a biblical principle to be selfless. Part of humility, godly humility. We got Philippians 2, verse 1 and following. Hear now the words of God. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. Don't be selfish. But in lowliness of mind, in humility, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. That's a biblical principle, correct? And it continues, you know, going down of how he considered himself of no reputation. He took the form of a bondservant, was obedient even to the point of death, even death on the cross. Verse 8. But you still have to ask what happened at the cross, right? You do. He was humble. He was selfless, not conceited. He considered others as more important than himself. He was loving. The essence of love is otherliness. And all of that is what drove him to the cross for the elect, for God's people. But you still have to ask, what happened at the cross? If all you have is selflessness as an example, and that's it, which is what Finney is saying, that's the moral influence theory of the atonement, that he merely only showed the highest example of selflessness. Finney denied the definite substitutionary atonement of Christ. That's what he denied. Which is the whole point of why Christ came. You have Galatians 4, 4, and 5, right? Turn over to Galatians 4, 4, and 5. Galatians 4, 4, and 5. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons, that he might redeem us. Oh, okay. Well, what else does Paul say here to the Galatians about that? Look over at Galatians 3, 13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse, from the condemnation, from the guilt, from the judgment. He has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. He took our place. He was my substitute, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. He took my place. You see, a substitutionary definite atonement of what took place on that tree on the cross. Turn over to 1 Peter 3:18. First Peter 3:18. For Christ also suffered once for sins. This is on the cross, right? The just for the unjust. He's taking their place. He's taking our place. The just for the unjust. He's just. He's righteous. I'm unjust. I'm unrighteous. I'm sinful. He takes my place that he might bring us to God. Having put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Holy Spirit. Where? On the cross. 1 Peter 2:24, look over at 1 Peter 2:24, who himself, Christ, bore our sins in his own body on the tree. He bore our sins in his body on the tree. We were unjust. He himself was just. Look over at verse 22, 1 Peter 2:22, Christ, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. He was righteous. He was perfect. Turn over to 2 Corinthians 5:21. 2 Corinthians 5, 21. For he, God the Father, made him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He took our place. He's our substitute. At the cross, the wages of sin is death. He took our place. He bore our sins. He bore the curse that was due us for our sins at the cross. A definite substitutionary atonement. We looked at many of these things also when we looked at limited atonement, definite atonement. He's our substitute. What has he done is the primary question. But Finney, he had a moral influence theory. That's just all it is simply and only Christ being selfless. Turn over to Romans 3. Look at verse 24, we're being justified, since we're all of sin, fallen short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. He stresses in verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, simply receiving Jesus Christ. It's to all and on all who believe in Jesus Christ, whether one's Jew or Gentile, for there's no difference. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So, if you're Jew or Gentile, whoever has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, simply by faith receive Jesus Christ, believe in him. It's being justified, verse 24, freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That payment of a price for us who believe in him that he did at the cross. For God set forth as a propitiation by his blood. That idea of satisfying and removing God's wrath at the cross. Verse 26, he demonstrated then at the present time his righteousness, his justice, that he might be both just and the justifier who has one who has faith in Jesus. God's justice is satisfied at the cross. His wrath had to be paid. Christ is the one who satisfied God's justice and God's wrath by taking our place. Finney denied the imputation of Christ's righteousness. Justification has two parts. Two parts, right? First part, forgiveness of sins through Christ's shed blood at the cross, in his death at the cross. Forgiveness of sins through that definite atonement. He redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, Galatians 3:13. Huh? Forgiveness of sins. Ephesians 1:7, and in his redemption, right? Through his blood, we have forgiveness of sins. The other part of justification is the imputation, the transfer of Christ's righteousness to us from his perfect life, lived on our behalf. But remember, Pelagians do not believe in legal representation. Whether that be Adam, representing the whole human race that would descend by him, so that when he sinned, we sinned. They don't believe in that legal representation. So they don't believe either on the other side that Christ is the legal representative of his people. That when Christ obeyed, we obeyed. And when he's justified, we're justified. And therefore, what reigns is life in Christ. That's the whole point of Romans 5, 12 through 19. Finney denies both parts of justification. The man right now is in hell. Yeah. We'll talk about it in a minute. Yep. Look at, I want you to, we talked about this, but just again. Look at Romans 3. Turn over to Romans 3, verse 20. Remember, Romans, I say it a lot, but Romans starts with the bad news. We cannot understand the good news of the gospel of grace of Christ alone until we first understand the bad news. Romans 1:18 to chapter 3, verse 20. The sinfulness of sin, God's judgment, our inability of sin, and therefore God's sovereign freedom, Romans 9. But we unless you understand total depravity, Romans 1:18 to 3:20, you cannot understand grace. What's this? This is the summary statement of that whole section. Therefore, Romans 3:20, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh, by trying to be ethical, by trying to do good, be good, no flesh, no person will be justified in God's sight. Through the law is the knowledge of sin. It's there to expose sin for us. It's to drive us to Jesus Christ. This is the end of verse 19. There all the world may be guilty before God. Where our mouths are stopped, we have no defense. God has revealed himself in creation, Romans 1, 20 and 21. He's revealed his law in our own hearts, Romans 2, 14 and 15. He's given the scriptures and oracles of God to the Jews, Romans 3, verse 2. We're lost in sin, totally depraved. That's why there's none that does good, no, not one. There's none who does righteous, no, not one. Romans 3, 10 and following. There's none who seeks after God. We're lost in sin, which is why the conclusion is, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in God's sight. We can't do it ourselves. We can't make ourselves right before God's court in heaven. We are lost, spiritually dead in sin. That's why it says in Romans 3:13, their throat is an open tomb. It's an open grave. What's inside is spiritually dead. We need Christ's definite atonement and Christ's perfect life. We need his righteousness, that perfect life. God demands it. His law demands it. We need that atonement because God's law says the wages of sin is death. He is holy. His wrath is upon every sin. Curse has to be paid. What has Christ done is the most critical thing of all. Finney denies Christ's definite atonement and he denies the imputation of Christ's righteousness. As Pastor Ron said there, Finney said Romans 3, 4, and 5 should be ripped out of the Bible. Finney is a humanist. It's wicked. Now, Finney's New Measures, it was called New Measures, trying to, and this revivalism, getting people to respond, counting noses, getting them to walk the aisle and sit up front, right? It's like the church growth movement. It makes human choices and emotions the center of church ministry. Focuses on human choices. That's the essence of Pelagianism. You have the power of contrary choice. You can either will to do good and choose to do good, or will to do evil and choose to do evil. That's the way you're born into this world. Only Adam was that way. Christ had the power of contrary choice too, but he obeyed perfectly. The two legal representatives had that. We don't. There's a certain sense now in sanctification we do, because we have the Holy Spirit filling us, controlling us, empowering us to obey. But yet it's really not me. Apart from Christ, I can do nothing. John 15:5. Or in Romans 7, what does Paul say? Nothing good dwells in me. When I obey, it's really the Holy Spirit, Christ in me through the Holy Spirit obeying. Which is why if I ever get a reward in heaven, a crown of a reward, it's going to be thrown at Christ's feet. Why? Because he's the one that did it. I didn't. I'm a sinner saved by grace. But Finney's New Measures focuses on emotions, choices. Whatever emotional story I can rip your heart out and get you to cry and walk up the aisle and get you to sit here and hopefully solve your earthly problems. That marriage problem you're having, or a problem with a boyfriend, girlfriend, or your problem in your finances, or problem with whatever else, and you try and get you to almost cry and weep and get you to sit up here and say, yes, I want change. Our day, Finney ridiculed theology. Finney ridiculed theology in the preaching of Christ. Which is why, as Pastor Ron asked earlier, you know, what am I going to mention about the results? Get a lot of good results that night under the heat of the emotion and all of that. But go ahead. Yep, go ahead. Yeah, thank you for sharing that. That's exactly what we're talking about. Yep, great example and illustration. It's exactly what we're talking about. It's all over in our society right now.
I'll give you one example.
And can I say one thing real quick? And the dilemma is that the statistics will show, and this is brought out too by Ian Murray and Evangelicalism Divided and other books, but the results, they have all of these so-called conversions where they come down for that type of presentation, and then time shows after time, they just all don't dent the church door over time. And nothing is really permanent or lasting, and there's no real heart change. There's no genuine salvation. But they count the noses that night and treat it as if they're all saved, and they're not saved. Then they didn't even talk about God's wrath or anything. There's no salvation. It's all a human presentation. What I, in that text too, I would say too is, God said, he who said, thou shalt not commit adultery, also said, thou shalt not murder. What unifies it is God, the lawgiver, and then it would show the heart of the rebellion against the lawgiver. Yeah, I agree with Smeaton on that. Yeah. That addresses both aspects of God's law. The positive, it requires perfect obedience, thought, word, and deed. And where there's been sin, all sin, justice, and God's wrath must be satisfied. Christ does it all. What has Christ done is the key thing. He's the perfect substitutionary sacrifice for us. Our day is obsessed with the self. And not guilt before God. Right? Isn't that the summary there? Romans 3:19. That every mouth may be stopped and the whole world is guilty before God. It's really when he gets to the whole point to say, before he gets to, but we're saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. We've got to see that we're all guilty before God. But that's not the presentation in the church growth movement. And those who followed the new measures of Finney. It's being saved from your drug addiction, your alcohol addiction, being saved from your poor marriage or your parental relationship. Or it's all man-centered. Anything that affects yourself. The power of a lie is its closeness to the truth. The gospel of God's grace in Jesus Christ will make us new creatures in him, and it will affect every area of our lives for God's glory and our good. But what's central is you and I have committed treason against God. We are guilty before his holy throne. We are under a curse. His wrath abides on us as sinners. And our greatest need is justification. To be redeemed, to be propitiated, to be reconciled to God. In Jesus Christ, in him alone. Which means of grace. God's favor to us on account of Christ. And other things will begin to change in your life, yes. But they're all secondary. The divide today is between moralism and Christianity. Moralism is a religion of good advice. Just giving you good advice. I'm an attorney. We would sit down with clients and did that part-time for 10 years. Sit down and give advice. I was paid to give advice. As a pastor, I'm not paid to give advice. I am here to say, hear ye, hear ye, hear ye. Good news from God Almighty to us as sinners. Our God reigns, and he has provided salvation from his own wrath through Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son. And we, the ungodly, can be justified in Jesus Christ, in him alone. We can have our sins forgiven through his death on the cross. We can have his righteousness as ours from his perfect lived life. And we can be justified before God's court in heaven in Christ alone. Simply receive him. Believe in him. And you will be justified, adopted, sanctified, and glorified. All in Christ. In Christ alone. Christianity is a religion of good news. Turn to Luke 2. Famous story. We read it at Christmas all the time, right? Luke 2, 10 and 11. Tidings, another word for news. Then the angel said to them, let me start in verse 8. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings, good news of great joy, which will be to all people, for there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. We bring good news. That's the essence of what Christianity is about, what Christ has done. He's our Savior. He is the Christ, the Lord, the Son of the living God. It's the power of God unto salvation in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Good news is gospel. We're talking about the gospel means good news. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of Jesus Christ. Turn to Romans 1. We'll end here. Romans 1, 16 and 17, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, the good news of Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, the long-promised Messiah of the Old Testament. I am not ashamed of the good news, the gospel of Christ. He's saying, I'm not ashamed of it. I want to put Christ up on a pedestal. I want you to glory in him. I want you to revel in him. I want you to treasure him as the greatest indescribable gift God can give us. He meets all our needs. You're blessed beyond measure in him and him alone. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, the good news of Christ, for it's the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it, the gospel of Christ, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Faith in Christ. To all and on all who believe in Christ. Faith, again, is not inward looking, it's outward looking. It looks to Christ. He is the object. We simply receive him. He is everything to us. It's the essence of grace, what Christ has done. and Him alone. And we glory in Him. Let me close in prayer. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, You are heavenly. We bow before Your majesty and Your greatness and Your glory. And we stand amazed of Your goodness to us, of all that You have done for us in Jesus Christ, all that He accomplished in His life, in His death, His resurrection, and what He's doing for us now at Your right hand in heaven. Lord, we thank You. We are ever eternally thankful. We want to honor You and glorify You and live for You. Lord, we pray that the risen Lord Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit would live vividly in us, empower us to glorify You. Keep us from sin. By Your Holy Spirit, mortify and put to death the sin that remains in this body of death. I pray to Your Lord that You would keep us from all forms of this humanism, this man-centered, works-based salvation of Finney and the new measures and the church growth movement, all of that. I pray to Your Lord that You would keep us from those lies, that false teaching that is destructive, that with which one will end up in hell. I pray to Your Lord that You would continue to have us proclaim the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ to this dying world. He and He alone is the only hope. He is our only hope. We thank You, dear Lord. Pray to Your Lord that You would empower us this week to live for You, serve You. We thank You for this time together. In Christ's precious name we pray. Amen.